Well, I mentioned in praying for the Brennans, there's news that you get that's sometimes hard to hear. And I think that's common for us. We hear, we receive news about people who are suffering far away. We hear of tragedies here and there. And, you know, you're too far away. You can't do anything about it. And even if you were there, the forces that are at work are too great for you to do anything about it. Well, what do you do then? With modern communication, this is normal life for us now. We instantly find out what's going on. And, you know, it's bad enough to hear about the kinds of suffering that are going on in the world. The news feeds that I pick up, I use some that give me a little more information about persecution around the world. That is bad. That's bad enough, the suffering that's there. But this inability to do anything, that's frustrating. Because you'd like to do something. The world can't do anything about it. They want to think they can, but most of the time they can't. But actually, there is something we can do as Christians, and we can always do. We can always pray. Too often, I think we tend to think of prayer as a secondary option, an option of last resort, and it's not. It's something that needs to be at the forefront of what we do. This morning we're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, because Paul is dealing with this very issue in this chapter. He and his fellow missionaries, Silas and Timothy, got a report from Thessalonica that the persecution that the Thessalonians were undergoing actually has gotten worse, and they can't go there. It's too far away, and even if they were there, there wasn't much they could do about it. But they could remind the Thessalonians about God's promises and let them know, we are praying for you. And he specifically tells them how they were praying. So turn again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to read through the whole chapter again so we can set the proper context. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgments that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a powerful section of Scripture. It was common for Paul to include a description of the prayers that he's praying within his teaching. Any of his letters, you eventually find someplace he is going to describe how he was praying. Usually includes thanksgiving, and then somewhere it will include specific petitions. He did that in 1 Thessalonians, so it's not a surprise he has it here in 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, for example, he gives thanks to God concerning the reception of the gospel and the results it had in their lives, and beyond that to others. In 1 Thessalonians 3:9, he gives thanks to God for their joy of their genuine conversion that had brought in an ability to rejoice before God on their accounts. Paul was thankful for that. So he thanks God for them, but then it's also coupled with praying for them along the same lines. They would continue to grow in that grace. They continue to grow and mature. They continue to be stalwart in their missionary endeavors. He followed his prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3:9 with his own prayer that he and Silas and Timothy could somehow get back to Thessalonica, continue the ministry they had there, and that God would, quote, establish their hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, that's a good model for us to follow, a good practice for us to follow in our own lives when we consider other people. Or we get kind of, you know, news from somebody. We give thanks for what God has already done or is currently doing in their lives, while also petitioning him concerning that continued growth in the knowledge and grace of God and being able to serve him. They go hand in hand. God is at work, and we petition him to continue that very work within people. Here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul begins the chapter giving thanks for how he was answering their prayers concerning the faith of the Thessalonians. They had increased exceedingly. It's a very strong word there. We saw when we looked at it a couple weeks ago. An abundance, a superabundance, their faith had grown, and their love as well was in abundance for one another. That was exactly the thing they had prayed for, the Thessalonians, back in 1 Thessalonians. So here in verse 11, he describes his continued prayers for them. Now, verse 11 begins, and depending on your translation, it says either to this end or therefore, in view of this, for which. The Greek phrase here indicates purpose and means. The means is prayer. But what exactly is the purpose? What prompted this particular prayer? Now, the first subject of the prayer is going to be that they be considered worthy of the calling of God. That ties it directly back to verse 5. They were suffering, and their sufferings related directly to the kingdom of God. God had called them into his kingdom. Jesus stated in Matthew 5:10 through 11, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of the righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that's why back in verse 5 he could say that suffering was the evidence God had counted them worthy of that calling, had counted them worthy of being in the kingdom of heaven. It was the evidence. Jesus went on, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." In other words, they were suffering for the kingdom of God because they were part of the kingdom of God. Okay? And if you're going to suffer, make sure that's the reason, right? If you're suffering because you're an obnoxious person, that's on you. Let the suffering be because you're not that kind of person, but you're walking with God. It's righteousness. That was the evidence. They belong to God. Now, it's interesting what prompts Paul's prayer here. It's not so much the persecution and the affliction they're suffering. Rather, it is what it indicates about them. Now, he's not without compassion. That's not to suggest in any way Paul's not compassionate. We'll see a little later. He is very compassionate. But he sees something of much greater importance than just seeking relief for what they are undergoing. It's a reminder, it's important not to get so focused on the human suffering that's being experienced that we don't recognize what God is doing. We don't want to miss that. And Paul doesn't. At the same time, we need to deal with the human suffering. We need to give hope. Paul does that too. He's very balanced here. Notice back in verse 5 what follows him mentioning their endurance for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is an encouragement. Jesus coming for believers is going to give them relief from their suffering. There is hope for the future. It is going to end. Whatever you are suffering, it will end. It may go on longer than you want, especially if you're older and your body's not working the way you'd like it to. Right, Sandy? And so sometimes you just get up and it just aches and pains, or you do something and suddenly your muscles say, "You shouldn't have done that," and they're going to let you know, full course, right? As Keith holds up his wrist. But the suffering's going to end. It will end either when you meet Jesus or he comes back. And your life is not that long. It really isn't. It goes by fast. And the older you get, the faster it goes. It's just all there is to it. I see a lot of people, anybody with gray hair, it just seems like I got a nod on that one. It goes by fast. The suffering's going to end. So there is a hope there. Christ is coming. The suffering's going to end. There will be relief. At the same time, he encourages them, and justice is going to be upheld. It is frustrating living in a place where often we see injustice. We see the innocent wrongly being accused or thrown in jail or suffering because of it, and we see the guilty getting away with it. But justice is going to come. When Jesus returns, justice is going to happen. And it's going to be true justice because there is no partiality. That was the word I was looking for. I knew it was a P word. Which one was it? There's no partiality with God. See, they know their Bible. That's good. There's no partiality with God. There's no bribing of the judge. There's no fear of the judge of what's going to happen. It's going to be based on truth. And so he immediately encourages them dealing with their suffering. But he also sees those are subordinate points to their being worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And that's why that suffering, the endurance, the persecution, that's not the real reason for his prayer. It's what it indicates. This is who they are. We actually see the same balance of compassion for human suffering and pointed to something greater in Jesus' ministry. We spent 7 years dealing with the life of Christ, and over again, you see in Jesus compassion. Great compassion. Even when he's tired and weary and he's just trying to find some place to get away, the multitudes are there. He has compassion on them and he heals every sickness. He heals every disease. He casts out demons. He even raises the dead. He's compassionate on the people. And yet we always see that Jesus knows why he's there. And he is going to be preaching the kingdom, teaching, presenting the gospel of the kingdom to the people. He never loses sight of that. That's always part of it, because that's really the more important issue. We need to keep those same truths in mind for ourselves. Relief from suffering is important, but the truths related to eternity are more important. In the early 20th century, there was a shift in many churches from preaching the gospel to doing good deeds for people, especially the efforts to relieve human suffering. That's okay in itself, but this compromised the gospel was not. Eventually, this became known as the social gospel. By the 1970s, it was not uncommon to find churches that would be happy to give you food, but you couldn't get a Bible from them. That's terrible. They'd be doing all sorts of things, but they weren't doing it in Jesus' name. It's just we think we're doing great because we've relieved people's suffering. Things that are going on today in many churches are really only a continuation of that same mindset. They might mean well, but in the end, it's actually very cruel. Giving temporary physical, mental, or emotional comfort for people who are on the road to hell and not giving them warnings and directions on how to get on the narrow road that goes to heaven is an abomination. That is much more important. Some gospel preaching churches have then overreacted to the social gospel, and they eliminated their efforts to help those in need. And that also was wrong. In fact, that's directly against what we're directed to do in Scripture. For example, in 1 John 3:17, the apostle there writes, "But whoever has the world's goods sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Rhetorical question. It doesn't. The love of God is in you. It's going to have a very pragmatic aspect in response. You want to help people. You're going to show the love of God to people. James states this in James 2, 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" There is no use to that. You see, Jesus always kept it balanced, and we see that in Paul as well. Yeah, there's the practical things that need to be done. We want to give comfort to people, but never lose sight of the more important issues. Neither of them ever did. Paul was involved in a lot of relief efforts. In fact, we find early on, he hadn't been really saved all that long. There was a great famine that we were told about in Acts 11, the church in Antioch, where Paul had been laboring with Barnabas. They take up a collection and take that down to help the poor in Jerusalem to be able to purchase food. Throughout the New Testament letters, there's often these references, 1 Corinthians, Romans comes to mind, where Paul was taking up a collection in order to help the poor in Jerusalem. Paul was very pragmatic when it came to trying to help the suffering that he could see around him. He would do that. But Paul never compromised the gospel or truth, and neither should we. Paul and his companions here, it says they were prompted also to pray for you always. The also is a statement. This prayer for the Thessalonians is something in addition to what Paul's already doing and his companions. They're doing a lot of things, but we're also praying. We're also doing this. And it's backed up by the statement that they prayed for them always or at all times. We saw that same word used several times in 1 Thessalonians, the idea of a regular basis, that they're praying for them. It's not that this is the only thing they did. That couldn't be true. They also already said they were also praying for them. So in addition to the other things they're doing, we're praying for you, and every time we're praying, we're remembering you. That's what it talks about here. It's a continual, regular basis. We keep you in mind. We are praying for you. The word for prayer here is the general word, meaning referring to speaking to God, presenting petitions to him, making requests. In this context, it's very specific because he tells us what the particular requests he has. These are my petitions before God. Paul and his companions are praying for the Thessalonians with very specific desires in mind, that our God may consider you worthy of his calling and he may fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith and power. Well, let's look at each of those petitions in particular. Now, the first petition here, if I translate a little more wooden, it would be something like, that you, referring to the Thessalonians, that you, our God, would regard worthy of the calling, the calling. The petition specific to the Thessalonian believers, but he's quick to point out something here that actually is really significant. He's petitioning our God. Our God. There is a personal relationship with God that both the missionaries and the Thessalonians held together. Jews and Greeks held it was the same God. It's not your God, my God, it's our God. That has a significance in itself just in this common bond between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But actually it would have a little more significance when you're talking to people who were pagans, polytheistic pagans who would end up having whatever particular god was their favorite god and they're kind of attached to that god. Well, that's just been eliminated. It's one God. It's our God because he is the God. Now, how did Paul and the formerly pagan Thessalonians come to share in this relationship with the same God? Well, that was due to the calling. And that's what he refers to here, this calling, a reference to God's call to salvation and the holy life that results, which culminates in the entering of the kingdom. And that's for eternity. The particular word that Paul uses here, klesis, is over and over it's used in his letters. And looking at a couple of his usages gives a little better understanding of what he means here. The first is over in 1 Corinthians. He uses it. And this is the calling to salvation. In verse 18, he begins his argument, the preaching of the cross is the power of God to those being saved because his calling was not to many of the wise or the mighty or the noble, but instead it was to people like us. It was to the foolish. It was to those who were weak and the base and the despised of this world. Nobody comes to God because they're worthy of it, that they earn it. or they somehow figure it out on their own. That doesn't happen. They come because God calls them so that, quote, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's his calling to salvation. Over in 2 Timothy 1:9, there's a direct statement he makes here. It says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God calls people to be saved and fulfill the holy purposes he set forth in Jesus in eternity past. So it's not just the present. This goes to eternity past and will go to eternity future. Back over in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18 and 19. He prays for the Ephesians this, quote, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, same word there, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He then goes on to tie this to Christ's death, his resurrection, ascension, and future subjugation of all things to him in eternity. That is the hope of the calling. It is a confident assurance given to believers. Heaven is our destiny. That's where we're going. The context of the calling here in 2 Thessalonians is directly tied to this hope in the Thessalonians. It's a hope that all true Christians have. We are looking forward to the revelation of Christ. He mentions it in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. He's already mentioned it here in 2 Thessalonians. Christ is coming. He is going to reveal himself. And that is going to bring relief from whatever persecution, affliction we may suffer in this life, and bring about justice. That will not be the false ideas of justice clamored by those who are woke in society. It's going to be true justice in which God rewards those who believed and have followed him, and a condemnation for those who have not. The very deeds they are doing, and what they think is the world's pursuit with this false definition of what is good, is going to be the very evidence that's going to be used to judge them as guilty before God. Man doesn't get to judge what is good and what is bad. God does. We must meet his standard, not try and change his standard to meet us. He will judge for that. The calling of God upon the believer is a great source of comfort for us. Because it is this assurance that what God has promised to do, he is going to fulfill. My salvation is not dependent on my abilities, but on his working in me. And the certainty of that is over in Romans 8:29 and 30, where Paul uses the verb form of the same word. Here he states, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn of many, among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The conclusion of each of these steps is so certain that this future glorification is spoken of as something already done. That's how certain it is. Paul prays that God is going to regard or count the Thessalonians worthy of this calling. And while Paul had already stated in verse 5 that their suffering was the evidence, the proof, that they were part of the kingdom of God, worthy to be part of that kingdom, already evidenced by that, he is still praying that they will be counted worthy, reckoned worthy of it. Now, there's actually nothing unusual about this. We often, in fact, we're directed to pray for things God has already promised. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. There's all sorts of things God's promised, but we're also directed to pray for those very things. Let's start with something simple. God promises to meet the needs of believers if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? That's Matthew 6:33. He will provide for us. All sorts of other scriptures say the same thing. And yet, in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, included is the phrase, give us this day our daily bread. Why do we have to pray to God for food when he already promised it? I'll give you another one. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God promises us that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but he will provide a way of escape. James 4:7 tells us, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Right? And yet, we are still to pray, according to the instructions Jesus gave, Lord, deliver us from evil. Philippians 1:6 tells us that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, the day he returns. It's going to happen. He is going to do it. He may drag you along unwillingly, but he is going to do it. And yet, over and over again, we are to pray for spiritual maturity in ourselves and others. Philippians 1, 9, and 10, just an example of that. Well, that's the sense here. They'd already given proof that God had judged them worthy of the kingdom, but I'm still going to continue to pray for this. What God began in eternity past is evidenced in the present and will be completely fulfilled in the future. Our prayers bring us into conformity with God's will and allow us the privilege of being included in what is carried out. That's what prayer does. It aligns us with God. Or if you want to put it in a simple way, prayer isn't about changing the mind of God. Prayer is about you changing to match the mind of God. And that's what will happen. And in praying, we do get this privilege. We are involved in the very work of God. Do we understand all the nuances of that? Absolutely not. But our sovereign God includes us in his work. And part of that is through prayer. I like how Hendrickson, in his commentary, commented on this particular section. He says, Paul knew from the evidences that as a result of constant prayer, that is their own prayer life and the prayer of others for them, the Thessalonians would live and act as it becomes those who have received the call, so that on the day of the judgment of God, he would count them worthy of entering the kingdom. In the chain of salvation, which connects one eternity with another, constant prayer and daily sanctification are indispensable links. We're just living in the middle. What began in eternity is going to happen in eternity future, but we're living in the middle. And prayer is part of that. Now, the second petition there in verse 11 is, and may he fulfill every desire for goodness, or as the ESV translated, may he fulfill every resolve for good. The particular word for fulfill here, resolve, plerao, in this context refers to bringing to completion, to accomplish. What was being brought to completion? Well, they'll use word here. Edokia is translated several ways, but it's an inner motivation. It's a resolve, which is why the ESV translates it that way. But it's a resolve characterized by delight and good pleasure. The resolve here is for what is good. And what is good, the particular word here used here, agathosune, is the uprightness of heart and of life. It's righteousness in your life. Galatians 5:22 includes this same word, goodness, as one of the fruits of the Spirit, something God produces in you. It's also evidence of being a child of light, along with additional characters of righteousness, which include truth in Ephesians 5:8 and 9. Goodness, righteousness, truth, they all go together. And that makes sense, because what is good is defined by God. It's a reflection of his character. And that's why man can't define it. Man always wants to define it by his own desires, his own thoughts. And that doesn't define good. God does by his very essence. This also explains the necessity of God's involvement in bringing it to completion. This resolve of the Thessalonians for goodness, God must be involved with it. You can resolve that you want this, but God's going to have to be involved. It's going to happen. Because you can't do it on your own. You can't grit your teeth and say, I'm just going to do it. You have to yield to God, and he has to do it in you and through you. Why? Man is not good on his own. It's that simple, right? Man is not good. Romans 3, 10 and through 12, quoting from Psalm 14, is really direct, right? It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. That's the nature of man. It is the Holy Spirit that changes that, right? It is the Holy Spirit that changes man from sinner to saint. How? First, by bringing him to conviction of his sin of righteousness and judgment, as stated in John 16, 8. He's the one that does that. He then quickens the soul to believe and be saved by God's grace through faith in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 2, 5, and 8. And as 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21 explains, it is Jesus Christ who knew no sin that took on sin on himself, our sin, when he was crucified, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in doing so, we become new creations, new creatures in him. We're not what we used to be. We were crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And so the desires that we have change to match him. That's one reason why it's always encouraging, even if you're stumbling, if the desire is changed to pursue righteousness, you already know God's at work. Because that's not you. That's God in you, working in you, to get you to pursue something that you don't really want. But he changed you. And you're not who you used to be. And now you're something different. And so you do want it. That's why we can identify with Paul in Romans into 8, or 7 rather. This conflict we have of wanting to do right, and even if we fail, we want to do it. It wasn't true before. Well, what are God's desires? That's the pursuit here. What is good? Well, contrary to the ideas of sinners that do not know him, God desires what is good for his creatures. He really does. And that begins with a very simple fact. He provides for us. Everything we have is ultimately from God. Do you have food? Who made the sun? Who made the earth? Who provides the water cycle so we can get some water to grow? Who does all that stuff? It's all from God. Who created the plants? And if you're a carnivore like my sons, love meat, well, all those animals they like to eat plants. So without them, there's no steak. So be grateful for farmers who grow the plants that can grow the corn and feed the cow that you can have that nice steak. And even fish. Some of you are not meat eaters. Same thing, right? Without the plankton, the whole cycle devolves and you don't even get the fish. Look, God provides for us. But how often does man just fail to recognize that? God provides for us. Milk doesn't come from the milk factory. God made the milk factory in the cow or the goat or whatever kind of milk you like. God did that. God provides. This is his desire to be good because he is good. So it begins there, but it's also in the revelation of his will and his word that we might know his directions for life. You see, sinners tend to think that God is the great cosmic killjoy. And that's one reason they want to keep putting off dealing with God. He's going to ruin all my fun. I want to go out and do my thing. And maybe when I'm old, I'll seek God, as if they know they're going to get old. I've done too many funerals for young people. You don't know you're going to get old. And if you are old, how do you know you're going to change your mind then? You're set in your ways. Remember, young fools that don't change become middle-aged fools, become older fools, who eventually become just old, old fools. It's hard when they're young. They're oblivious to the fact that the pleasures of sin they're pursuing is the road to misery in this life and hell in the next. There's enough suffering that goes on in just living in a sin-cursed world, isn't there? Isn't there enough suffering just having to deal with the consequence of your own sin? But we also have to deal with the sins of other people against us. And that's usually much worse. Have you ever considered the 6 of the 10 commandments, the last 6? They all deal with behaviors and attitudes that have a direct effect on human relationships. The first 4 deal with your relationship with God. The consequences of disobeying any of those are very negative. Would the world be a better place if people showed respect to one another, beginning with honoring their parents? Because that's where it's learned. When someone is murdered, it affects a lot more than just the person murdered and the person who did the murdering. It affects everybody around them. It tears all sorts of lives apart. The same is true with theft. It has a lot of victims, and it compounds. The destruction of marriage and families by adultery reverberates throughout our society. And we understand that. Frankly, that's the worst legacy of the sexual revolution of the 1960s, is the destruction of the family. And it continues on. There is a reason for the change in definition, legal definition, not God's definition, for what marriage is. It is to destroy the family. And it is absolutely satanic. The gender confusion stuff out there. I'm sorry, no one's really confused. It's pretty obvious. Yeah, but we're going to play mind games. This is satanic as well. It is to destroy what we actually are, because we're going to move away that God decides. He created you, and he made you male or female, period. You either line up and enjoy what God has done and thank him for it, or you're going to live in tragedy the rest of your life. And that's said with compassion, because God is compassion. That's the point. Adultery destroys marriages, and the ramifications go on and on. And that's not with even mention the venereal diseases that, yes, are still in epidemic proportions throughout our society. COVID has nothing on STDs. And that's said with all seriousness. Then there's the short-term gain from a lie, far outweighed by the longer-term destruction that comes from not being able to trust one another. And that destroys all sorts of relationships. It's foundational. If you can't trust the other person, how do you live with each other? And once it's destroyed, it takes a long time to build that back up. Coveting is a sin of the heart, but out of that comes jealousy and envy that are also part of destroying relationships. You see, God's laws are for our good, because that's the nature of our God. He is good. He wants good for his creatures. And so he has lovingly supplied what we need for life and given us his word that we might know how to live and live vibrantly and fully. You know, it's just a simple observation. It's the Christians who are happy around the world, even the ones who are suffering. You get these pictures of these people, they've got horrible, terrible things, and they are joyous, because we have a hope that transcends all this stuff, and we have a hope in the present. Our God's still using us. Paul's making that point here. Yes, you Thessalonians, you've gone a lot of stuff, persecution, affliction, you're suffering for the kingdom's sake. That means there's physical pain involved. But here's what God's doing in you, and here's where your hope lies. And so it's a very encouraging passage. The next phrase, the next petition here in the verse 11, takes its verb from the previous phrase. So really the request here is that God would fulfill every work of faith in power. He is commended and prayed for them concerning their work of faith back in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And I dealt with that stuff in detail in that sermon, so I'm just going to summarize here. The first work of faith is to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be and did what he claimed to do. That's the first work of faith. He is God in human flesh. He is the Messiah from God. He lived a sinless life. He died as a payment for sin. He rose again on the third day. He's preparing a place for us, for he's right now at the right hand of the Father. And one day he's coming back for us. That's the first work of faith. The second work of faith is simply living according to what is claimed to be believed. In 1 Thessalonians, this resulted in them getting rid of their idols. That's a very radical change. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They started living in a manner to please God, chapter 4, verse 1. And that included loving the brethren. And they continued in those holy pursuits into being evangelistic and spreading the gospel far and wide throughout Achaia and Macedonia and to far ports, even though they were suffering persecution. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 makes it clear that salvation is solely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But it also makes it clear that the purpose of that salvation is for good works which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Good works cannot earn you salvation, but salvation through faith in Christ will result in good works. Paul adds here that this work of faith is with power. This is not their own power, for man cannot produce that kind of power. The work of faith is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is the one that pushes it to accomplishment. So this is a petition for God to bring this to completion of the Thessalonians by God's own power. The life of faith began by the power of God working through the gospel in those who are called. Romans 1:16, right? Isn't the gospel the power of God unto salvation? It continues in the present by God's power working in and through believers. Ephesians 3:20, Colossians 1:11, 29, 2 Peter 1:3, all deal with that. It is the power of God working in you that enables you to do anything at the present. And it's the power of God working in and through believers that is brought to completion in eternity. And that's why we can hope for it, which is a confident assurance. Heaven is mine, not because of anything I've done. It's because of what God has done. And he will empower that to happen. He will make it happen. And the devil doesn't stand a chance against him, does he? Verse 12 gives the purpose of all of this. For God to fulfill these petitions, and in doing so, he gives us this confidence that it is going to happen, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. That is the higher goal in anything, in everything. It is beyond the petitions for God to count them worthy of their calling, fulfill every resolve for goodness and work of faith in power. This is the point of it. This is what it's all for. Enduring the suffering, it's for this point. To glorify the name of the Lord is to glorify Jesus. The focus of the name here and why that's included in here, it actually goes back to an Old Testament reference. Consistently, we found the name of the Lord refers to Yahweh, the covenant God, the name of the Lord. So it has a reference there. In addition, the name of an individual represents that person, including his revealed character and attributes. And that is why taking the Lord's name in vain, any use of it that's irreverent, is blasphemy. It's contrary to who he is. So it's actually lying about him. In Philippians 2:10, it states, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." It's going to happen. It's by the power of God for the glory of God. Throughout the scriptures, we see the ultimate goal of everything is the glory of God. And that is particularly true of those of us who know and walk with God. In Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 14, Paul explains salvation from its beginning in God's choosing us before the foundation of the world all the way to its consummation in eternity future. That's when the inheritance which is to be received is to, quote, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Your salvation is for God's glory. For Christians, even mundane things among us have that same purpose. The most mundane things you do. 1 Corinthians 10:13, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. I know some of you are now thinking about lunch, and I want to go glorify God, right? Well, it's true. Everything you do is for the glory of God. But we forget that so often. Certainly then, Christ is glorified when we endure hardships in this life and mature as a result of those things to become more like him. And that's Paul's point here. You've endured all these things, but look at what God is doing in you. It proves you're worthy of the kingdom. You're part of that kingdom. That's your future. But notice as well here, there's a reciprocal glory. He is glorified in us, and we are glorified in him. He includes us in this. This actually comes from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:22-23. Jesus prayed there this: the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. That identification we have for Christ glorifies him, but we receive glory from that as well, as a reflection of him. There's an essential unity between the Lord and his people. And so that he is enhanced in his glory by our work, and we receive glory by our nearness to him. This is brought to fullness when Jesus comes. Paul concludes this section by pointing out that all of this is according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus. This is not man's work. This is the work of God in man. And in accordance to his grace, his unmerited favor given to us in the Lord Jesus. And how big is that? There's no end to it. There's no end to it. According to the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus. There's no end to that. It's infinite. Man's work in this life, in reality, it only comes down to this. We yield to God. That's it. We yield to God. We let him work in us and through us, and that changes us. That's what it means to have faith in him, as explained in John 6:29. So how do you pray for those who are suffering from persecution and affliction? This is an example. This is how we really need to do it. Certainly in compassion, we pray for their comfort and relief from it. But we need to see beyond that, the present circumstances, whatever they may be, to see God at work despite the evil being done to others by the wicked. Look beyond that. For suffering non-Christians, we pray they're going to see their need of the Savior and cry out to him for not just present mercies, but the eternal ones, if they would turn to him for forgiveness of sins in Christ. For suffering Christians, we pray that God is going to glorify himself in them through their response, this work of faith of enduring with godliness that reflects Jesus Christ. We pray the Lord will empower them to desire and pursue what is good, even while suffering evil. That's what Jesus and the apostles did. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul uses himself as an example of this. Starting in verse 11, he says this: to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and poorly clothed, and roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. Here's his response: when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become a scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. That is what we need to do. We are imitators of the godly that have gone before us. Let us make sure we are praying for another, following that kind of example, that we might see the power of God working in them in the present, which will be confirmed through eternity. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word, and Father, for this example of how we really can and should be praying for one another. There is a lot of suffering that goes on in this world, and we seeing it ramp up, become worse. And yet we also see Christians shining in the midst of this, in their own example of walking in godliness. Father, we are those who desire to be used by you for your own glory, for we recognize we are but mere creatures created by you for that very purpose, and yet stand amazed that we who are frail, weak, given to our own penchants, desires, stumbling often, yet you will glorify yourself in us. You, the eternal, infinite being who is glorified by us, is amazing. And yet it's true. Thank you for that great privilege. And Father, how that gives us a purpose in this life that does enable us to continue forward even when others fall by the side. In Jesus' name.